When it comes to the topic of spiritual gifts, Scripture has often been misinterpreted and incorrectly applied by Christians throughout the history of the church. So how can we gain a proper understanding of this important issue? We'll get that answer on this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, as Dr. James Boyce explains how a simple comma can alter the entire meaning of a passage. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. As believers, we're called to not only be part of the body of Christ, but to be active participants in ministry. For many, the message in Scripture concerning spiritual gifts can be a tough one to accept. It requires us to get up out of the comfort of our favorite pew, roll up our sleeves, and get to work.
In 1972, a book was published in America that was destined to have a profound effect on American churches, and in fact even to introduce a new term into contemporary Christian speech. The book was called Body Life. It was written by Dr. Ray C. Stedman, who at that time and still is pastor of the Peninsula Bible Church of Palo Alto, California. Essentially, the book was a study of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, indeed just the first 16 verses of that chapter. But the power of the book, its effect, came in an incidental way, as in the exposition of these verses, Dr. Stedman reflected how in a practical manner they had been worked out in the life of the church of which he was pastor. The essential idea of body life is that every Christian has been given a spiritual gift, and it's his responsibility or her responsibility to discover what that gift is and then to use it in the ministry of the church. And it goes along with this that where that does not happen, there the church is impoverished and divisions occur. Stedman wrote in that book that this was the pattern of the early church. He said, whenever anyone by faith in Jesus Christ passed from the kingdom and power of Satan into the kingdom of God's love, he was immediately taught that the Holy Spirit had not only imparted to him the life of Jesus Christ, but had also equipped him with a spiritual gift or gifts, which he was then responsible to discover and exercise. This was taken very seriously in the Peninsula Bible Church. The paid ministers or teachers of the church saw it as their duty to instruct or equip the members of the church so that they, being properly equipped, might go out in all sorts of ways and actually do the work of Christian ministry. Of course, that's exactly what this great text in Ephesians 4 says. Because when Paul writes that God gave to the church these teaching gifts, which he enumerates as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, he indicates that it is to equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. I think it is correct to say that there has been a new discovery of that in the church in our lifetime, and that many churches have discovered a new vitality and effectiveness by obeying this very simple principle. Now, there's an interesting technical point here that is worth drawing to mind, because the problem that has existed in the church and does still exist in it in large places is perhaps in some measure where this text is concerned drawn from an error, a very small error, but an error that has had devastating results. Or to put it the other way around, it might be the error in the church that has produced the error in the translation. I say it's a small thing, and it really is. It involves about the smallest thing you can imagine in Bible translation. That is, it involves a comma. Now, let me indicate what's happened. The old King James or authorized version of Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 reads this way, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, comma," that's the comma that's in view, "for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, in this version of the text, it says that God gave these teaching gifts to the church in order that three things might be done by those who have the teaching gifts. Number one, that they might perfect the saints. Number two, that they might do the work of ministry. And number three, that they might edify the body of Christ. That's to say, the professionals in the church are to do it all. They have the gifts, and these are the things that need to be done. They're spelled out. One, two, three. The members of the church in a situation like that have no other duty than that which I referred to last time, quoting the 1906 papal encyclical, Vementer Nos, where they say that the people have no duty other than letting themselves be led and of following their pastors as a docile flock. The point I'm making, however, is that that's a wrong translation, and it has been corrected in one way or another in virtually all our modern versions of the New Testament. As far as I know, the first commentator to notice it and insist strongly that that was a mistake was Armitage Robinson. He said that that comma just doesn't belong there. You know, of course, that in the early Greek manuscripts called uncials, where everything is written in capital letters, there's no punctuation at all. So punctuation represents a judgment on the part of the translator. And he pointed out, rightly, as most commentators since have agreed, that the comma doesn't belong. When you take out that comma, something as insignificant, it would seem, as that, you change the entire sense of what is being said. For instead of saying, as the old King James Version did, that the teaching gifts were given in order that three things might be done by those who had the teaching gifts, it now reads somewhat the way the New International Version has it when it says, "God gave these gifts to prepare God's people for works of service, in order that as a final result, the Church of Jesus Christ might be built up." You see, the sequence is this. One, those who have been given the gifts of teaching are to use those gifts to equip or prepare the saints so that, as a first objective, number two, believers may do the work of ministry or service, and so that, as an ultimate objective, number three, the church may be built up, may reach unity in the faith, and may become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, that translation gives an immediate purpose to the teaching gifts, which is the equipping of the saints, and an ultimate purpose of the giving of the teaching gifts, which is the building up of the body, and preserves the intermediate step, which is the function of all the people of God. This has since been called the principle of an every member ministry. And of course, that is exactly what this great passage in Ephesians is all about. Now, my purpose in this study is to say that every Christian should seek out his or her gift and should use it. But I think it's helpful, before plunging into that, to trace some of the ways that a wrong theology of ministry has come into being. John Stott, in a book called One People, has analyzed these various forms or patterns of ministry regarding the relationship of clergy to laity, and has isolated what he sees to be three errors, three wrong patterns of ministry. The first that he talks about is clericalism. This is the view which perhaps produced the erroneous translation I referred to earlier, or at any rate came from it, namely that the clergy are the ones that are due the work. God has called them to it. They are to serve the church, and that's all there is to it. Everything that is to be done by the preachers. It's not asked how that particular distortion of things came about, and he sees a number of reasons for it. I suppose it's right. He says, historically, it came about early in the church when the church tried to develop a theology of ministry around the Old Testament sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, there were priests. The duty of the priests was to perform the sacrifices on behalf of the people. And the early church carried that idea over into its own organization. So in rather early days, the ministers of the church became priests. Their function was seen chiefly in a sacerdotal way, namely that they were to present the offering or the sacrifice of the Mass. The problem with that, of course, is that it's not substantiated by the New Testament. Any careful New Testament scholar knows that the word ministry is never restricted in the New Testament to a special class of people, but rather that word ministry is used for all God's people. All Christians are ministers. It's also the case, and any careful study of the New Testament will point this out, that the word priest is never used for the clergy, what we would call the clergy, or what we would call the professional preachers or evangelists. It's just not there. That is not a New Testament concept. Now, it is true that there is a distinction between clergy and laity, but not in terms that we generally think of it today. There is a calling of all to do ministry, and the distinction such as there is a distinction of gifts. This is what Paul is talking about here. There are some who had the gift of apostleship and prophets and evangelism and pastors and teachings, just as others have other gifts which are mentioned at other places in the New Testament. But the distinction, you see, being one of gifts is not one of ministry, and therefore this view that grew up so early in the church really was a sad defection from the proper path. I suppose we could go a little bit further than that, because when you talk about something happening historically, you really haven't even then solved the problem. You can say, well, that's an error that grew up early in the church because of this particular view of ministers being priests, but the question that lies behind that is why even that happened and why it happened so early in the church. Probably when you begin to ask that kind of a question, you get deeper into the heart of the matter, because there is a difficulty there both on behalf of the paid professionals and on behalf of the laity too. On the part of the clergy, there's a tendency to want to dominate things, especially if the laity aren't doing their job. Rather than do things in the Lord's way, which is by instruction and admonition and encouragement and example, clergy throughout all the ages have tended to take control. They want to run things. They want to do it their way. And so you have a great big system of clericalism that grows up, substantiated by all sorts of rules in the churches. Must be said, however, that on the other side, the laity on their part have often contributed to this, because there has been a tendency, and perhaps there still is today, many members of the church to sit back and, as they would say, let the pastor do it. John Stott, in his book, quotes a remark to this effect by Sir John Lawrence, who said on one occasion, "What does the layman really want?" And he answered it this way: "He wants a building which looks like a church, clergy dressed in the way he approves, services of the kind he's been used to, and to be left alone." And perhaps that's true. But you see, whether the error is historical in nature or constitutional in nature, and whether it's on the part of the clergy or the layman, where that view of clericalism prevails, the church is harmed as a result. And the work of the ministry really, in its fullest measure, does not get done. So that's the first error. The second is anti-clericalism. And that's quite understandable. If the clergy, on their part, decide at whatever period of history that they really don't like the laity and think the laity are dispensable, it's not surprising that the laity in some quarters decide that they'll do away with clergy, at least without benefits of their particular form of ministry. Now, we can think of some situations in the church where that would not be entirely bad. And there have been movements in the church that have been anti-clerical in nature that have not been entirely bad, because it's been the only way in which spiritual people have been able to function spiritually in a deadening church situation. Sometimes that's expressed itself in outright rebellion, but more often it's expressed itself in a kind of withdrawal in which people who really want to grow spiritually and exercise their gifts simply move into an area where they're allowed to function. Much of pietism at the time of the Reformation and since would be an example of this. As men and women who do not have opportunities to serve God within the scope of the organized church form home Bible studies on their own, and at the time of the Reformation do translations of the Scripture on their own and reach out to neighbors in a serving, helpful way on their own, and God blesses that. So when we think of that particular movement in the church, we can think of it in very sympathetic terms. And yet, of course, that's not the pattern either. The difficulty, of course, you see, is that in the attempt by the laity to discover their gifts in that manner, they neglect the other gifts that have been given to those we call clergymen. And what is really needed is a situation in which all exercise their gift to the church's benefit. The third error that Stott talks about in One People is dualism. And that seems a natural way to go. That simply means the ministers have their job and they're to function here, and the regular members of the church have their job and they're to function here, and the one is not to intrude upon the other's turf. Sometimes you can get by that way, of course. You can make things run smoothly. At least you can avoid conflict. But, of course, you don't really help one another either, and there's not the kind of exchange the church needs. The real pattern, the pattern that's talked about in Ephesians 4, is not clericalism or anti-clericalism or dualism, but, to put it in very simple terms, service. The service of those with the teaching gifts to the laity, and the service of the laity to the body of Christ on the one hand and to the world on the other hand in evangelistic and service ministries. You see, according to these verses, it's when the Church of Jesus Christ does that, that the body is built up, unity in the faith is achieved, and the church becomes mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Jesus Christ. So we come to the central thrust, and the central thrust is simply this: do you know what gift God has given you, or gifts, and are you using that in His service where God has placed you? First of all, if you're serious about this, you can study what the Bible says about spiritual gifts. Most of our direction comes through Scripture. In most cases, I would say virtually all of our direction comes through Scripture, and certainly this is a topic that the Bible talks about, among others. It takes this matter of spiritual gifts very seriously. We have this passage in Ephesians, but we also have four other passages in the New Testament in which the various gifts are listed. And beyond that, there are passages which encourage Christian people just to be engaged in works of ministry. So the place to begin is there. If you have been in the church for some time, but you've not been functioning, you've not been serving, you're just sitting there in a passive way, the thing to do is begin with the study of the Scripture and see what the Bible really has to say about gifts. Secondly, you need to pray. And pray about this. This is not some light matter. This is an important matter. We tend as Americans to get a large measure of our identity by what we do. If you meet somebody on the street, for example, and you say to them, "Who are you?" they will tell you what they do today. They'll say, "Well, you know, I work for the phone company, or I work for this airline, or I'm engaged in this particular business." That's not really an answer to the question. That's what they do, not who they are. When you say, "Who are you?" they answer it that way. But it does show the measure to which we attach importance to our occupation. But you know, if that is true of our secular work, it ought to be much more true spiritually. The question spiritually should be, what are you doing for the Lord? What is the particular area in which you're functioning? What has Jesus Himself entrusted into your hands? So as I say, that's a a matter of great importance. It involves your identity, certainly your function in the church, and it's a matter about which you should pray. The third thing you can do is make a sober assessment of your strengths and abilities. That is not necessarily the same thing as uncovering your spiritual gifts, but it's certainly a help as you move along the way. One question you can ask is this. You can say, what do I like to do? What do I feel at ease doing? And where does there seem to be some blessing upon my effort? There's an idea in some Christian circles that if you're serving the Lord, you've got to be miserable. Because before you become a Christian, you have a good time. But after you become one, well, you have to suffer. And so if uppermost in your mind, on a scale of 1 to 10 of things that you definitely do not want to do, as being a missionary, well, of course, that is what God is going to call you to, so you can be eminently miserable on the foreign field. We have a way of thinking like that, but that's generally not true. That is not to say that God can't call us to difficult areas of service. He often does do that. But it is to say that what God gives us to do is generally that for which He has equipped us. And so when you ask the question, well, what are my strengths? What are my abilities? It is most likely, though not perhaps 100% certain, that that is an indication of the way in which you should move. While you're thinking along those lines, you can ask the question, what am I good at? Or perhaps, to put it in other language, what does God bless? You see, here I am trying to exercise what I think is a particular ministry, but it seems to me I keep hitting my head against a stone wall. You could ask yourself at that point, am I perhaps moving in the wrong direction? Is God trying to tell me that there's something else I should be doing? On the other hand, here is an area in which I serve, and when I serve in that area, God really does seem to bless. Things happen. That is the kind of thing that can give you good direction. And then, fourthly, after we've studied what the Bible has to say about spiritual gifts and have prayed about it and have made a sober assessment of our strengths and abilities, we ought to seek the wisdom of other Christians in the matter. This is something we often talk about explicitly when people are seeking a church vocation. We talk about a call and we say, how do you know that you're called to a full-time church vocation? Generally, we speak about it in three ways. We say there has to be a personal sense of call. Nobody can hear the voice of God for you. It has to be personal. Secondly, it has to correspond in some measure with your gifts. If you're totally unsuited for it, either in your training or your personality, it's pretty evident that you're not called. There has to be a correspondence there. And thirdly, and this is a thing that many people leave out, but is the one I'm talking about here, there has to be some concurrence of the church in your sense of call. That is, as a person talks about their call to church vocations and meets with committees or sessions or committees of presbytery or whatever it may be to seek out that call, there has to be some concurrence on the part of others within the family of God that this really does seem to be the way in which God is leading. If you're worried about this and are concerned in a serious way about exercising your gifts within the body of the church, I encourage you to do that. Seek the wisdom of other Christians in this regard. There's only one additional thing I want to say, and it's this. God gives a variety of gifts, and what He gives you is not what He's going to give somebody else, and what He gives them is not what He's going to give you. And what we have to recognize is that when God gives gifts to His people, it is necessary for the health of the church, and we are not to look down on the gifts He gives another. Who are you to say, as Paul writes in that great passage in Ephesians, because you're the arm that you don't need the foot, or because you're the foot that you don't need the hand? Jesus Christ gives what is necessary for the health of the church and the work of ministry. And it's our responsibility not only to see and exercise our own gift, but to recognize and encourage the gifts God has given to other people also. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask for Your blessing on this very practical study, not because it's profound, but because it's practical and needed. And we would pray that if there are people, as undoubtedly there are, who have been content, perhaps for years, to sit and learn and hear, but not to do, not to serve, that You will quicken an interest in them in this area, and work in their lives in order that as they exercise their gift in our midst and elsewhere, your church might become increasingly healthy and the body of Jesus Christ might become mature. We pray in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.